Please turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 5, and you can help me a lot by just indicating if you cannot hear me, then I'll try to speak even louder, if that's possible. So if you don't hear anything I say, just raise your hand and I'll repeat it in a louder voice until Eskom decides that they want to give us our power back. But until then, let's continue. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll only be reading the first two verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke older men, but encourage him. Or do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need the work of your Holy Spirit this morning to help us. We need your Holy Spirit to focus our hearts. There are so many distracting things in the world. We are bombarded by so many messages during the week, and we have so many troubles and trials and difficulties that we have to deal with on an almost daily basis, that it seems as though all these voices threaten to drown out the voice of your word. And so we pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to focus our hearts upon your word so that we would not be distracted. We pray that your Holy Spirit would not just focus our hearts. We pray that you would open up your word that we might understand. It's not just enough to look at the scriptures. It's not just enough to give it our focus and our attention. We pray that it would be opened up this morning that we might understand what it teaches us. And beyond understanding, Lord, we pray for transformation. We don't just want to know what the word says. We want to do what it commands. We want to live our whole lives in the light of your word. And so we pray that you would grant us this morning not just understanding, but faith enough to obey. Because our ultimate desire is that you would be glorified. That people would see our lives and honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That they would see the lives of your people in your church, and that it would bring glory to your name, that they would praise our Heavenly Father. And so we pray to that end. Give us understanding. Give us faith to obey. And grant that our testimony would bring you glory. Amen. The New Testament uses different images to describe the church. I don't know if you've noticed that. The New Testament uses different images. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, we read the following. We are called, the church is called, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And when the Apostle Peter uses that image, he uses language which echoes the Old Testament to remind us that we are now citizens of God's eternal kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul calls the church a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this image is used to remind us that this temple is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that our primary responsibility on earth as believers is worship, to bring God glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses another image, and he calls the church the body of Christ. And again, the purpose of that image is to remind us that each of us are part of an interconnected whole with Jesus Christ as the head. And we've all received certain gifts. We all have a role to play. And we should use those gifts. We should fulfill those roles so that we can build up the body and impact the world. Each of these images are intended to drive home a certain truth about who we are and how we function as the church. It explains our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to the world at large. Now, there's one image that Paul uses in 1 Timothy that stands out above any other image that he might allude to in this letter. Because he actually tells Timothy that it's part of the reason why he wrote. Turn to chapter 3, verse 15. In chapter 3, from verse 14 to verse 15, we read the following. We've discussed this before, but let me remind you. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He writes to Timothy, he gives him instructions so that he might know how we ought to behave in the household of God. The household. What's Paul talking about? What's this image supposed to drive home? What does this image teach us? You see, this is not the only time that Paul uses this image. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, again, talking about the church and unity within the church, he writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now members of the household of the family of God. And your fellow believers are your brothers and sisters, regardless of their culture, their language, their background." In Galatians chapter 6, Paul uses the image again. When he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." But then he adds, "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, the Apostle Paul viewed the church as a family. He viewed the church as a family, with God as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, as the first among many brothers. We are a family. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you submit to Him as Lord, you are part of God's family. And that means that fellow believers, fellow members in the church are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why use this image in Timothy? He used it to emphasize the importance of the church and the responsibilities that go with being part of the church. Was to remind them that the church is important to God. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. And because the church is important to God, it should be important to us. It should be important to us. So God's love for the church, the household of God, and our love for the church, or practically our love for one another. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples that one of the defining marks of His church should be love. Give it a minute. Okay, there we go. That's an answer to prayer. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ said that love should be a defining mark of His church. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John chapter 14, verse 34 to 35. So love should be a defining mark of the church. Now what does that love look like? Practically. Because you have a lot of people who walk around and they say, "Oh, I love the church. I love my church family." Okay, but what does it look like? Practically. It looks like respect for fellow believers. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And the first application he gives is this: outdo one another in showing honor. Respect your fellow believers. You value your fellow believers. They are more important to you than you are to yourself. Outdo one another in showing honor. It looks like hospitality. In that same passage, again, where he starts off with the words, "Love one another with brotherly affection," in verse 12 he adds, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Welcome others in your home. Spend time with them. It looks like care. We've already read the verse, but in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Care. Care for one another. It looks like harmony. Unity. When we read, for example, in Psalm 133, the first three verses, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It looks like compassion. We could use more compassion in church, right? In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." It reminds me of a friend who, on the day of his mother's funeral, met with some fellow believers. And they asked him, "So where have you been all morning?" And he said, "We just laid my mom to rest." You know what the response was? "Oh, that's a nice watch." Weep with those who weep. Have heart. Show compassion. Care. Now all of these are easily recognizable as acts of love. Respecting one another. Showing hospitality. Caring for one another. Living in unity and harmony. Having compassion on fellow believers. We can see that those are acts of love. But sometimes, love also does things that we don't immediately recognize as love. What's the most loving thing that you can do when a fellow believer falls into sin? What's the most loving thing that you can do when a fellow believer is not living in true godliness? See, that's what we've been talking about the whole time in 1 Timothy chapter 4, right? In the first five verses, we warned against false godliness, a false asceticism that said, "I will not marry and I won't eat certain foods," thinking that doing that makes you holy. We warned against false godliness, and then we reminded one another of the importance and value of true godliness, and then we reminded one another from verse 10, the hope that we have in our pursuit of godliness, and then for 2 weeks we looked at the ministry of godliness from verse 11 to verse 16. So godliness has been Paul's focus this whole time. But now, what do you do if you don't see godliness in the lives of fellow believers? And that's what he's talking about in the next two verses. Now before we look at the verses, I just want to point something out. Many people respond by saying, "Well, probably the most loving thing I can do is just to say nothing." Our first response might be, let's just ignore it. Because, and we may even have a Bible verse, like 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. So it would be very unloving to go and point that out to that person. Let's just leave them be. Love them the way they are. Is that what God does? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? We have an example of how Jesus responds to our ungodliness in Revelation chapter 3 verse 19. When he rebukes the church of Laodicea and he writes in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Correction, and if necessary, discipline, is often the most loving thing that we can do. Even if it might be painful. It reminds me of Dr. Paul Brandt, or Brand, he's an American, or was an American. He was a pioneering medical missionary in India. He was the first physician to appreciate that leprosy did not actually cause your body to rot away. Leprosy took away the sensation of pain, which made you susceptible to injury. The reason why people suffered so terribly is not because the leprosy itself was wearing them out. They were wearing themselves out, but they couldn't feel it. We're like that often in our spiritual lives. We do great damage to ourselves, we do great harm to ourselves, and we don't always see it. Very often when we're caught in a particular sin, we don't realize it because we're so stuck in that routine and in that lifestyle, and we're so used to that sin, this pet sin that we love and cherish, that we don't even see it as sin anymore. And the most loving thing that we can do is introduce correction, discipline, yeah, pain. That same Dr. Paul Brand wrote a book with Philip Yancey in 1993 entitled Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. And yet, it's so often the very thing that we need. Loving, but decisive correction. If we don't see our sin, we can't repent of it. If we don't recognize our sin, we cannot change. The most loving thing that Timothy could do in this church in Ephesus was to point out to people where they were believing lies and where they were committing sin. Whoever ignores instruction, says Proverbs 15 verse 32, despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. See, church discipline is not an unloving thing. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted himself when he commanded us to go and speak to your brother or sister when they've sinned against us and go privately. You see, the thing that we rail against, the thing that we react against is often a caricature, a wrong application of church discipline. You know how it works usually in church? You know how we apply Matthew 18 usually in church? Is when someone sins against us, Matthew 18 says, go and speak to that person privately between the two of you. We do it the other way around. Instead of going to the person first, we go to the church. Did you hear what that guy said to me? They've forgotten about the incident, but the rest of the church now knows all about it. And they're none the wiser. But if we do it correctly, if we do it biblically, and if we do it lovingly, it can be the most helpful thing in the world. I tell people that church discipline means that we love you so much that we will not give you up to the devil without a fight. That's church discipline. In a loving family, there should be loving correction. But now the big question is, how do we do that? And that brings us to our text. And Paul, in this passage, these two verses give us a principle and give us practice. He gives us principle and he gives us practice. Let's look at the principle first. Verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. You see, the principle has two parts, and it's very simple. There's something that you shouldn't do, and there is something that you should do. Let's look at the first part of the principle. What should we not do? Do not rebuke. Now, the NIV translates this, do not rebuke an older man, harshly. Now, there's something that we miss, unfortunately, if we only read the English Bible. Paul uses a word here in this passage in the Greek that he uses nowhere else. Paul uses a word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament, in fact. And it's actually a word that literally means to hammer. It literally means to hammer, to harm, to beat, to strike. And he's using it figuratively to explain what kind of correction we should avoid. Don't hammer a sinning brother. Help them. There's the principle. Don't hammer them. Help them. Don't beat them down. Don't hurt them. Help them. Have you been on the receiving end of a hammer blow of words? Have you experienced that? James understood how much violence words can do when he said, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. With our tongues we can do tremendous harm. Often we whip with our words, we hammer and we hurt other people, and then we do so thinking that I'm helping them. Can I give you a tip? You're never more dangerous than when you think you're right. We think we're right most of the time. We are at our most dangerous when we think we are right and they are wrong. And somehow that justifies being harsh with our words. You know how you recognize harsh words? It's when the words themselves are meant as a form of punishment. It's when you try to get back at people using your words. It's when the purpose of your words is not to help and restore and heal. When the purpose of your words is to vent your anger, to express your disappointment, to share with people how much that has hurt you. This is what you did to me. This is how it made me feel. This is how much it hurt. It's selfish. It's cruel. It's unkind. We've all been on the receiving end of words like that. But let's be honest. We've dished them out as well. We've spoken harsh words as well. And even if what we say is true, it does more harm than help. Don't hammer the person. Now, why did Paul have to say this to Timothy? We're not entirely sure, but we can guess. Maybe Timothy was starting to talk like this. Maybe Timothy had lost his patience with the church. Maybe he'd lost his patience with these false teachers and the naive believers who were following them. Maybe Timothy went into a house and instead of trying to lovingly encourage and rebuke them from the scripture, started screaming and waving hands and losing his temper. Which is a temptation. Especially if they don't change. You know nothing about that, right? I'm the only one who's been tempted with that, right? For whatever reason, don't hammer, don't beat, don't break. What should we do? Look at verse 1. Encourage. Encourage. Now, how do I encourage someone in my correction? The word that Paul uses talks about appealing to someone, beseeching a person, pleading with someone, encouraging them to change. That's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The purpose is that person's restoration. You don't just want to point out what is wrong, you want to help them to fix it. We're experts at identifying what is wrong. Don't do this, don't do that, don't say this, don't say that. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? How about you tell them, this is what you've done wrong, and this is how you can change it, and this is where you end up, and that'll bring glory to God. We're experts in this in our parenting. And I have to confess, Yosha probably knows more about what not to do than what to do. Don't know. Put that down, don't touch that, don't do this. Instead of saying, okay, but let's do this instead. See, the purpose is to restore. The purpose is to encourage true godliness, not just prevent them from doing the same thing that annoys you. It's to restore. And we are to do it, Paul says in Galatians 6, in a spirit of gentleness. You know what gentleness is? Power under control. It means that you have the ability to hammer. You have the ability to hurt. And you don't. Gentleness. Gentleness. Why? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You'll receive correction at some point. You won't just be dispensing it. You'll be receiving it sooner rather than later. The purpose of correction, the purpose of discipline, is not just to point out what is wrong. It is to restore. It is to correct. It is to encourage true godliness. Now, what should we use? What should we use? Scripture. The amazing thing about Scripture is the way that Scripture corrects, it always has within it a message of hope. It always has within it a message of hope. When Paul tells, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, do not steal. He gives the positive as well, but work hard. And then he gives it a purpose. He gives it a higher goal so that you might actually be able to give to others. Do not lie, but speak the truth in love to one another because you are members of one another. It's the part, it's don't do this, do that, and here is the reason why. Use the Scriptures. Not your own opinion. And on that point, maybe it needs to be said. We very often correct people because they do things that we dislike, but it's not sin. They do things that we don't enjoy, but it's not sin. They laugh in a certain way, they dress in a certain way, or they walk funny, and that might irritate you, but it's not sin. Be careful that you don't go around rebuking people over your preferences. Instead of what's truly biblically defined as sin. So that's the principle. Don't hurt. Help. But in practice, what does that look like? That's the second part. Look again at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul actually explains to Timothy how to deal with people depending on their age and even depending on their gender in the church. So, how do we rebuke? How do we correct? How do we encourage? How do we help an older brother? As if they were a father.
Now, for me, that's very applicable in this church. How would I speak to my dad if I needed to correct him? And a lot of things come to mind. In Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord actually commands that we honor those who are our elders. In Exodus chapter 21, it actually commands that the Old Testament people of God stone children who insult or curse older people. You think respect was important to them? I sometimes listen to how kids talk to their parents these days, and I'm thinking the only thing preventing me from picking up a rock right now is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you laugh, but that's the truth. That's the truth. The way that children sometimes speak to their elders is shameful. Proverbs 30 verse 17 says that those who malign, those who insult their elders, will meet a terrible end. So how should we rebuke? I want to take you to one verse just as an example. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is a young man in the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar is an older pagan king. And he has to interpret a vision, a dream. And he has to share something with Nebuchadnezzar that he knows is not entirely pleasant. Listen to how he ends off his message to the king. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Respectful to a pagan king. So how should we speak to older men if we see that there is sin in their lives, as we would to a father? Respect. Honor. How about younger men? Because that's the next category. Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers. How should we speak to younger men? Maybe we think, well, now we have a level playing field. And now I can let rip. What am I supposed to do? As brothers, as equals, as someone that you actually love and care for, as someone that you love as a brother. In John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 2, from verse 9 to 11, we read what kind of attitude we should have to our brothers in the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We are to love one another. This is the kind of attitude that Paul tried to encourage with the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, when he... Philippians chapter 4, I'm thinking about Luke chapter 17, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him privately, and if he has remorse, forgive him. Restore him. Bring him back into the fold. So someone of equal age, same age, younger men maybe, it's brothers. Love being the defining mark there. Care. Not arrogance. Not from the top down. But as someone who comes alongside. What about older women? Older women. Older women as mothers. As mothers. See, this is exactly what Paul did. He had this attitude toward the older women in the church. And we'll look at the rest of this passage, which deals with older women in the church in due course. But this morning, I just want to point out how Paul spoke about older women in church. For example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, he actually greets Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. How would you speak to your mom? What kind of compassion, what kind of patience, what kind of care? We went hiking in the Drakensberg at least twice a year when I just finished school. And my mom went along on numerous occasions, and twice she summited the Drakensberg with us. Once in summer, once in winter. And the first time she summited with us, we didn't know this at the time, but she was already suffering from rheumatoid arthritis. We didn't know. And so she had tremendous pain as we were climbing up the mountain, which made the going very, very slow. On the first day, I was patient. On the second day, lesser. But on the third day, I almost lost it. To my shame. And my dad took me to one side. And he said, "Remember who you're talking to." For the rest of that hike, my job was to encourage my mom. It took us an entire day to walk 3.5 kilometers. Granted, those 3.5 kilometers climbed almost 800 meters, but still. My father and my brother would go on ahead, and my job would be to be with my mom and say, "Don't worry, it's okay. We're almost there. You'll make it. Let's sit down a while. Let's rest. Don't worry. It's fine. You'll make it." It changed my whole perspective on how I spoke with my mom for the rest of that hike. It became one of the most precious memories in our church and in our family history. How would you rebuke an older woman? As a mom, with love, compassion and care and patience and kindness. What about younger women? Younger women are sisters in all purity, much the same as younger men. But ye as a qualification in all purity. Why add that? Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, writes that he and his wife raised 4 kids, 2 boys, 2 daughters, and when their sons went to college, went to high school, they abruptly stopped greeting their sisters with a kiss. But they would die defending them. In all purity, we should be very careful, because correcting someone, especially someone of the opposite sex, can quite often lead to emotions and emotional involvement that would not be appropriate. And Timothy's a young pastor, and so the Apostle Paul warns him. And he says, "Timothy, yes, you should do this. You should speak to them as sisters. But remember, when you do so, do it in all purity." Now, we have a couple of rules here at the church, and maybe you're not aware of them. But I don't see women if Anna's not around. And very often I would leave my office door open. Why? This passage. I've seen too many ministries ruined, too many marriages ruined, to not take this seriously. And we should take it seriously as well. If at all possible, men, if you see sin in the life of another lady in the church, ask your wife to go and speak to her. Or speak to her husband. And if that's not possible, be very, very careful. My advice would be, have your wife present, or someone you can trust.
What's the principle? It's very simple. Don't hammer them. Don't beat them with your words. Don't just try to point out what is wrong. Don't just try to remind them how they've done wrong and how messed up they are and how much this hurt you and how much harm it's caused and how it's dishonored the Lord. Don't just remind them of all of that. Help them. Don't use your words as a form of punishment. Use it as a form of correction. Don't just rebuke them. Encourage them to live lives that are now different. And remember who you're talking to. If it's an older man, show respect. If it's an older woman, show compassion and kindness and mercy and love. If it's a brother, don't come from the top down. But speak in love as to an equal. And if it's with someone, a sister, the same. And if it's someone of the opposite sex, be careful. But what's the most loving thing that we can do? If you're part of this family and you're in sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ commanded it, because the Lord Jesus Christ commanded it, and because the church is precious to Him and should be precious to us, correct. Correct. In love, correct. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, many of us this morning are more aware of the sins of others than we are of our own sin. We see other people's mistakes so easily. We can identify their faults and their weaknesses and their failures. And yet so often that is not what they need. Help us in our correction to be corrective, to be encouraging, to admonish, to plead, to come alongside and help, and prevent us from doing harm. I pray, Lord, give us an awareness of our own weakness and sin, that when we speak to others about theirs, it would be as a fellow struggler, a fellow sojourner, a fellow stranger, someone who faces the same difficulties and fights the same battles and encourages a fellow soldier, a fellow member of the household. Keep up the good work. Help us to be corrective and to be that lovingly. Amen.